The Bible reading today is from, well, we're carrying on in the book of Mark, and it is chapter 9, and it is from verses 30 to 41. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." Thanks.
Well, there's a famous quote from Shakespeare's play, Twelfth Night. Malvolio is speaking to Olivia, and he says, "Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." I'm not sure we've heard the quote in other contexts before, but today we're going to be focusing on the second of those lines: "Some achieve greatness." How are we to go about achieving greatness? And our passage today sets forth two paths in front of us. It sets forward the world's way to achieve greatness, as is demonstrated by the disciples, and it sets forward Jesus' way to achieve greatness. And this morning we're going to follow that as we work our way through the passage. But let's dive in straight at verse 33 and 34. Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because they'd argued about who was the greatest. This is the world's way of achieving greatness. The disciples, up until now, have been touring in the north of Israel. Some of them had hiked up Mount Hermon and seen Jesus transfigured in front of them. And then they've had the long walk back through Galilee all the way to Capernaum. And on the way, well, they've been chatting together, or more strictly speaking, they've been arguing with each other, perhaps with Jesus just walking just slightly before them, maybe just within earshot. 2 weeks ago, we heard that they were puzzling about what the resurrection of the dead would look like for them. But today, the discussion has moved on a little bit to an argument over who would be the greatest when they were raised from the dead. It's similar to when a new prime minister gets elected. I imagine the discussion among their colleagues is, well, who are they going to elect to be part of their cabinet? Who will be Chancellor of the Exchequer? Who's going to be the foreign minister, and so on? The discussion had become heated, though. In those days, I guess like today, status meant a great deal to people. In Mark chapter 12, we're told that the teachers of the law liked to walk around in flowing robes, to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, to have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. There's a little bit of that in the disciples too. They want to be on the top table in heaven, as I guess we all do. If we're invited to a wedding, no one wants to be sat at table 12 by the toilets, do they? You know, no, we all want to be near to the bride and groom, to be honoured by them. But just how do you think that argument panned out for the disciples? Did Simon and Andrew
start by saying, well, he called us first, of course, so naturally that means that we'd be sat at Jesus' right and left in heaven. James and John say, well, haven't you forgotten that we left behind our father? We left behind our fishing business to follow Jesus. Surely Jesus is going to recognize that and seat us next to him. Did Judas say, hang on a minute, Jesus put me in charge of all the money. We have a special trusting relationship, don't we? Did Levi say, well, you're just uneducated fishermen. I can read and write. He's going to have me right there with him. Or did Peter say, well, hold on, I was the first to spot that Jesus was the Christ. I'm especially spiritual, and you, of course, will be sat beneath me in the kingdom of God. It's pure speculation, of course, isn't it? But we'd do just the same, because these are the things that we think make us great, that allow us to secretly think of ourselves more highly than others. Our birth, our background, perhaps our biceps, if we're particularly into exercise, education, money or skill, years in church or Bible trivia knowledge. It could be anything, couldn't it? Did you know that 65% of Americans think of themselves as having above average intelligence? Now, statistically, that just can't work, can it? So some of us have to be average, and some of us a little bit below average as well. We're no stranger to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Their tongues had run away with them, and Jesus takes them to task. What were you arguing about on the road? They're like children, aren't they, that have been caught red-handed by their parents. Of course, Jesus knows what they were arguing about. But they kept quiet because they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. Of course, in a tragic way, it's slightly funny, isn't it? Last week, we saw the disciples fail spectacularly to drive out an evil spirit. They're too proud to even pray for help. And yet, 2 seconds later, here they are arguing, well, I'm greater than the rest of you. The Apostle Peter is brutally honest as he tells this story to Mark. He's far from making things up to make themselves sound better, to win more followers. He wants to win more followers for Jesus rather than for them. In fact, he paints them in really quite a sinister light here, if we compare it to some earlier characters in Mark. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is speaking in the synagogue with the Herodians and the Pharisees, and they're looking for a way to accuse him. They watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus asked them, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent, just as the disciples are doing here. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The disciples here are closer to the Pharisees than we would like. Both groups are trying to derail Jesus' plan somehow. And both know what the right answers are, but are just too stubborn to give them. They're clinging on to the world's way of achieving greatness. But let's see the contrast. Let's hold the world's way of achieving greatness in contrast to Jesus' way. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. It's always interested me there that Jesus doesn't say, don't seek greatness. It's fine to pursue greatness so long as you know what greatness is. The world defines greatness in terms of how high up a ladder you can climb, but Jesus defines it in terms of how low on the ladder you can descend. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the very servant of all. God has a different way of viewing things, doesn't he? God doesn't view strength or speed or wealth in Isaiah 66:2. It says, "This is the one who I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word." You want to be great? Well, true greatness is measured in how willing you are to serve others. On one level, we understand that instinctively, don't we? On the Titanic, we commend those who hung back to let others get onto the lifeboat. We honour the Queen for her long years of public service. But we need to understand this carefully, too. This isn't commending a false humility that says, no, I could never do anything. I could never lead in that area of ministry, or who am I to do this? The disciples went on to lead and establish the early church. Anyone who's had to lead anything will know that good leadership takes a great deal of serving and putting yourself last. But Jesus gives us an acted parable to flesh out what this means. What it means to be the servant of all is to welcome the small. Verse 36, "He took a little child whom he placed among them, and took that child in his arms." In a world of high infant mortality, life was cheap, and children weren't valued or sentimentalized as they are today. Kids today, we're told, have all the answers, of course, don't they, and need to teach us a thing or two. But that's a relatively new idea in terms of world history. Back then, they would be the lowest, the last, and the least. But Jesus takes one of them in his arms and welcomes them, and then said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but welcomes the one who sent me." Now, were you to stand on the platform at Oxenholme Station and happen to see your favourite celebrity next to you, one of the first things we probably all do is get our phones out of our pockets and ask for a selfie or something like that. Within minutes, it would be all over the internet, and all our friends would know about it, as if to say, "This is who I associate with. This is the kind of person that I like to hang out with." One of Lucy's relatives loves to tell the story of how she met Helen George in a cafe. I think she's Trixie in Call the Midwife, if you're into that kind of thing. But of course, we don't have the same sort of reaction when we see a homeless person on the platform, do we? We don't get out our phone and ask for a selfie with them. Probably we're thinking, "I hope they don't sit next to me on the train." But not Jesus. He takes the lowest of the low in his arms and welcomes them. Not in a condescending way, not so that he can virtue signal about it later, but because he's genuinely willing to put himself last, to serve the lowest of the low. Which is a wonderful comfort for us, isn't it? You'd really like Jesus. He's incredibly humble, gentle and lowly, gracious and welcoming. Which, frankly, is great news, because it means that he's willing to associate with the likes of you and me, willing to walk among us, willing to call us friend, even willing to call us brothers and sisters, willing to associate with sinners and carry in himself our sin. If Jesus didn't believe that anyone who must be first wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, then he'd never say verse 31, would he? That the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days later, he will rise. It's only because Jesus really believes this that he's willing to do that for us, that he's willing to serve us with the greatest act of service ever performed, by being handed over to men, stripped and mocked, flogged and crucified, carrying our sins in his body and so bearing the punishment that we deserve so that we can go free. It's amazing to have a king who not only says that the first must be last, but is willing to wrap a towel around his waist and wash his disciples' feet, even wash Judas's feet. But if you're feeling particularly awake and alert this morning, you might have spotted another implication of that is, well, that then means that Jesus ought to now be first. Because Jesus became the very servant of all in his death on the cross, well, that makes him the greatest of all. Because he was the very last, that makes him the very first, worthy of all honor and praise and glory, as it says in Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or in Isaiah 66 terms, this is the one who God will esteem, the one who we ought to esteem, the one who was humble and contrite in spirit, who trembled at God's word. But this passage also promises a great deal for those who are willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow in Jesus' footsteps here. Jesus says in verse 37, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but welcomes the one who sent me." Welcoming little ones is connected to welcoming Jesus. Not in that we earn our welcome of Jesus by trying to welcome others, but because humility accepts what pride will reject. If we're humble, then we'll be willing to accept a humble Savior. Pride or imagined greatness forms a barrier to accepting Jesus. If, like the disciples, we consider ourselves as great, then we simply won't see our need for Jesus. We'll think that our own standing has won our place in heaven, our seat at God's table, rather than his right standing. We'll reject our King, whose crowning glory was his humiliation and death. What humility accepts, pride will reject. But what a promise. What a promise. If we consider ourselves rightly to be the lowest of the low, we're not only welcoming Jesus, but we're welcoming the one who sent him. We're welcoming God the Father. This is a very different religion, isn't it? One that shows love of Jesus by loving even the least in Jesus' name. Who are they in our society? Well, they might be the children, but probably not children these days. In our day, those that society forget are the old, the refugee, the unborn, even the poor. Having just seen that, having just read, if we were to read this passage over breakfast, I think reading the next bit, we'd spit out our cornflakes. If we to read it, you have to laugh, don't you? The disciples' unparalleled ability to put their feet in their mouth is one of their greatest talents. Jesus has just said, if you want to be great, you have to be willing to welcome the least. And then John follows that with an anecdote of how unwelcoming they'd been. Verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." Jesus, when you say welcome, do you really mean exclude? Do you really mean stop these people? We're back again, aren't we, in the world's way of achieving greatness. One of the ways we can make ourselves look good is by trying to exclude others. They find a man driving out evil spirits in Jesus' name. And instead of being thrilled to see Jesus' name honored, they feel a little threatened. After all, he's able to do what they can't. They've just failed to drive out an evil spirit, and that might be a bit of a threat. After all, Jesus might give them a higher place in heaven than the disciples get. But not if they can help it. They stop him because he's not one of us. They try and preserve their own greatness by excluding others. Christian author, Glyn Harrison, tells the story of how he went away on a skiing holiday with some friends. And amongst these friends, he was actually pretty good at skiing. He was maybe the best in the group. But on the slopes, he bumped into another group of friends who happened to be black diamond cross-country skiers, like really, really very good. And they invited him to come along and join their group for the afternoon. But he politely declined and stayed with his own group. And one of his friends, turning to the others, said, "Now, isn't it interesting that Glyn would rather be a big fish in a small pond than a small fish in a really big pond?" I'm sure we've all experienced something like that, haven't we? As we go from year six and the top of the school at primary school, then into secondary school and the very bottom and the lowest of all. It's humbling. It's very telling, isn't it? When we come across someone more gifted than us, more gifted musically, more gifted in teaching or leadership, in looks, in career, in wealth, in time, in health, in opportunities. How we react reveals something of our heart. We might be tempted to shut them out, not out of a godly concern, but purely to preserve our own status. But Jesus' way to achieve greatness is very different. Where we might shut the door, Jesus throws the door wide open. Verse 39, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Of course, on another occasion, Jesus will say the exact opposite. In Matthew 12:30, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." So we need to consider these two side by side, don't we? What I think is happening here is that this is a matter of timing. There will come a time when a decision must be made, where we have to decide for or against Jesus. When sitting on the fence essentially means that we're actually opposing Jesus. Matthew 12, "Whoever is not with me is against me." But for the moment, this man seems to be moving towards Jesus. Even if he's not in the gang yet, he's not to be stopped. Jesus' welcome is far broader than that of his disciples, which has a great deal to say, doesn't it, to how we treat other Christians. Jesus is more than willing to call a spade when it comes to heresy and false teaching. That's not in view here. But he has no time for tribalism. One of the particular strengths of a church like ours is that we hold firm biblical convictions about the way we should be doing things. But a weakness that can come with that is sometimes that leads to being a bit tribal, to excluding and speaking others ill of Christian brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters who we're going to spend eternity with. There's a famous little story about two Christian ministers, George Whitfield and John Wesley, who both disagreed strongly in places on several points of doctrine. At Whitfield's funeral, someone approached Wesley and asked him, "Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see Mr. Whitfield in heaven?" A lengthy pause followed, after which John Wesley replied with great seriousness, "No, madam. I was afraid you were going to say something like that." To which John Wesley replied with earnestness, "Don't misunderstand me, madam. George Whitfield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near to the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him." Doesn't that show what Jesus is talking about here? A broad welcome that recognizes what really matters. What really matters is their relationship to Jesus. I was always really impressed with another Christian minister who drove by our church in Carlisle every Sunday to go to his own church. And every Sunday morning, as he drove past our church, he would pray for us and pray for our meeting. But even more than that, Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, well, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Jesus is fiercely protective over his little ones. It's one of the other wonderful things about him. We should be very careful, shouldn't we, over causing other people to stumble, especially little ones. I still remember some of my earlier sermons. I had cause to pull one out just the other day and have a look at it, and I very quickly shut it down and put it back away. It was so awful. I couldn't believe I'd said such things. But I was very grateful at the time for how people had actually encouraged me along, because they didn't want me to stumble but wanted me to grow over time. Aren't we grateful for how Jesus treats us when we serve him? Aren't we grateful for how he doesn't react like an art critic and point out all those flaws, but like a proud parent rejoicing in our daubs? And just like the last section in verse 37, there's another wonderful promise to round it all off. Verse 41, truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. We're not talking about big things here. We're not talking about driving out spirits or planting churches or other mighty works. We're talking about very small acts of service. Offering another Christian a glass of water. Offering them refreshment. What we'd hopefully do just for anyone. Even the least act of service done for another Christian is seen from heaven. God sees and observes and will make sure that it won't go unrewarded. Isn't that a huge encouragement for the refreshment team? They ought to be inundated with helpers, people handing out glasses of water to people who don't even want them because, you know, we want our reward in heaven. But also for others who refresh the saints in different ways. Perhaps unnoticed. Perhaps no one knows how much time you spend distributing food to those in need. No one knows how much you pray. No one knows how much time you spend caring for individuals, preparing for house group, practicing music. Maybe your job is supporting someone else, cooking them tea so that they can go straight off after work to help out with youth group. Don't be discouraged. God sees, God knows, and you'll certainly not lose your reward. We need to remember that, don't we, when we feel overlooked or overburdened or overwhelmed. This is never forgotten in heaven. See, Jesus' pathway to greatness is very different to the world's pathway to greatness. How do you achieve greatness? Well, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Taking a child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but welcomes the one who sent me. How are we at welcoming the small? In church, are we welcoming? When you walk through those doors, are you looking for people to welcome? We have a welcome team, of course, on the front door, don't we? But as soon as they get into the main area, it's down to the rest of us to be welcoming people, to welcome old friends and to welcome new friends as well. When we walk through those doors, are we looking for people to serve? Someone maybe who's had just that rough week who we can go alongside and give an encouraging word to? How are we in our home at welcoming the small? Are our doors open for business, open for a cuppa and a chat, a meal together? Verse 41, truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If that is so, well, how do you think the Lord feels if we were to give someone a meal or to host a house group or to give someone a bed for some time? Let me tell you just a little secret in closing. Around this time of year, I always send out an email to all the leaders of a children's camp that I help to organize, asking them what sort of job they feel like they could do on camp. And there's a huge range of jobs on this camp to do. Some are big and upfront, big tasks, organizing really fun activities for children. But also on the list, I like to put cleaning out the bins. Now, as it happens, we have a team of assistant leaders who clean out the bins, and they don't have much say in it. But I like to keep it on the list because it's just so encouraging to see how many people come back and say, "Yeah, I'd do that for you. You know, I can go round and clean up everyone's rubbish gladly. Put me on that job." It reminds me what a privilege it is to serve on such a team. In God's kingdom, the way up leads down, but the way down leads up. So let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that Jesus said this and that Jesus believed this. Thank you that he was willing to be the lowest, the last, and the least, willing to serve even the lowest of us all, willing to take our sins upon himself and so that we could be free, so that we could know you, so that we could even be rewarded by you. Father, please help us to grow, to be more like our Savior Jesus. Please help us not to consider ourselves more highly than we ought, but be willing to serve one another as the opportunities we have. In Jesus' name, amen.